We'll turn in our Bibles this morning again to Luke chapter 11. The Gospel of Luke chapter 11. We'll be looking at the rest of the chapter, verses 29 through 54. I've debated about how long to take on these sections here that could easily be a sermon each or so, but I've decided to go for the general theme and touch somewhat lightly or more lightly on specifics. But this is the Word of God. We are needy souls. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on His Word and to us. O Lord our God, we thank You that You are the God who has spoken through the apostles and the prophets to Your people in every generation. You not only answer our prayers and speak in that way, but Father, You speak to us so clearly, very clearly, and with great authority in the Word of God, the Scriptures. We thank You for their inspiration. Thank You that they are not merely the Word of men, but they are the Word of God, which is able to do its work in those who believe. And so by the Holy Spirit, give and strengthen faith in Jesus Christ. As we come this day looking to Him, may He by His Spirit speak to us in clear, challenging, convicting, in real ways. Lord, may the fruit of it be holiness. May it be awareness of what is the will of God. May it come with a readiness to be more and more who You have called us to be in Your Son. Lord, make for what it may be hard, more easy to understand and hear. And Lord, help us in all these things that we might have a heart that is teachable and ready to live for the Lord's glory. Thank You that You have saved us for these very things. And so we pray looking expectantly in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 11, verse 29. As the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not He who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, "When you say this, you insult us too." But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets, shed since the foundation of the world, may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering.'" When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. And this is the Word of God. We live in an age that wants to accept everyone and offend no one. It's a feel-good age that loves to be flattered. Deep down inside, people believe they are good, and therefore they want to feel good. Many actually believe that they deserve good, and when they don't receive good, they often skew the truth that they may again feel good. It's an ironic and yet a vicious cycle. And thus the media spins important news of life. The psychologist works overtime to convince the teacher and the parent not to chasten the child. And even the preacher feels that the feel-bad themes of sin and judgment, righteousness and hell should not be preached. We live in an age that wants to accept everyone, that wants to offend no one. It's a feel-good age that loves to be flattered. Those are the times in which we live. But why is this? What accounts for the accept-all, offend-none, feel-good-with-itself age? Well, there are many reasons. But it all comes down to pride. It comes down to thinking well, thinking too highly of oneself more than he or she should. The fact of the matter is that people would rather be happy than be holy. People would rather feel good than be well. People would rather be spectators in an excited crowd than singled out to hear and deal with what they must about themselves. And our passage presents Jesus at his worst, as some might say, but yet at his finest, as we must say, because Jesus speaks to the feel-good, flattered generation. Now let how the account begins at verse 29 be engraved on your mind. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, which means he kept on saying at other times, this generation is a wicked generation. How's that for an opening statement for increasing crowds? Some preachers today would recoil from the very thought and see it as improper to begin and speak as Jesus spoke. People are coming and increasing. Won't they be turned away? They were interested in what they saw. Won't they become offended by what they hear? It doesn't matter. What matters is the truth. Truth be told. Can a feel-good generation stand it? If they can, it'll help them. It's what they need to hear. And what they needed to hear was the truth about themselves and what would come upon them if they didn't, if they wouldn't hear what Jesus had to say. Woes to a wicked generation. When Jesus said woe, of course, to the Pharisees and the lawyers, it wasn't the woe of being impressed with something, like we might of a fast car that suddenly came in the parking lot, did donuts all in and out through our cars, and left safely without any dents or scrapes. We would not say woe with what Jesus has said. He said woe. Amazing sadness, untold misery, and great despair of unfathomable proportions, even eternal misery and judgment to this generation. So what marks a wicked generation? That Jesus would say, woe is ahead of it. Well, there are three marks that come out in this passage. The first is that a wicked generation is always seeking, never repenting. Secondly, a wicked generation is appearing holy, but acting hypocritically. And thirdly, a wicked generation is always hindering, never helping, in terms of the kingdom of God. That first one, that a wicked generation is always seeking, never repenting. A wicked generation may seek for the truth, but when it's faced with the truth, it doesn't turn to the truth. It's always seeking. It's never repenting. This was Jesus' generation. Listen to him. This is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it, but the sign of Jonah. Now, we've mentioned this before because Luke has. While some claim that Jesus cast out demons by the ruler of demons, others in chapter 11, verse 16, tested him, demanding a sign from heaven. Even though he had just done the miraculous in their presence, they demanded a sign. They are seeking still. Now, the issue is not that there's not enough information. It's not that there's not enough evidence. It was not accepting the evidence that was already before them. People didn't need more signs or more evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. They needed, like you and I do, to believe the revelation that had already been given. After all, what makes another miracle any different than the ones that they had just seen? It's all the same. And so more is not an issue at all. No, when Jesus' generation sought other signs, that what he had already said and done, it wasn't an interest to learn. That's not what it was. It was a refusal to believe. Always seeking, but never repenting, never believing. That was his wicked generation, which is why he said, no sign will be given it, except the sign of the sign of Jonah. So they seek without repentance? Do they seek without faith? Let them have no other but the sign of Jonah. Why mention Jonah? Of what relevance was Jonah to a wicked generation? Well, it's not that he went a long way to get to Nineveh, just as Jesus came a long way, as it were, from heaven to earth. It's not that he went to the Ninevites who didn't know God, just as the Jews didn't truly know who Christ is. No, it's that Jonah is a perfect resemblance to Jesus Christ. He's a perfect sign that points to him. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so would Jesus be 3 days and three nights entombed in the grave. Just as Jonah was enclosed there for 3 days and nights and came out alive again, who could do that? Yet he did. So would Jesus be entombed 3 days and three nights and come out alive again. Who could do that? Jesus did that. That would be the sign. That's the only sign that the Jews would be given. They didn't believe the others. Here is a new one yet to come, and it's the very crux of the matter that Jesus died and rose again for sinners. And if they didn't believe that, there was nothing else. Woe to a wicked generation. But there's more to it in his reference to Jonah than that. That's just Matthew's version. You look at Luke's version in front of us, and it says specifically that Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, verse 30. In other words, it wasn't merely what happened with Jonah in relation to the fish and the beach again. It was actually the effect of that, the implications of that to his audience. And what happened to his audience? It made them realize that this Jonah, having gone through those events, has a message that we must obey. We must heed it. This man, having gone through that, is in our city now preaching that in 40 days, if we don't repent, God is going to judge us. These people, having seen, as it were, a foreshadowing of Christ crucified and raised again, repented under the threat of judgment. They put on sackcloth. They fasted. They even forbade their animals to eat and prayed desperately that God, who should be just, would also be merciful. Jonah was alive. And now that he said what he did to the Ninevites, makes it that they must not only seek, but they must repent. If that was the case for Jonah, then how much more Jesus Christ? Because as Jesus has said, with him there is not someone who's merely like Jonah. Something greater than Jonah is here. It were as if Jonah had come up from the beach into Nineveh all over again, as Jesus is now preaching to these people of this generation. How much more solemn then his message. Even if they had not sought, they must repent. And since they are seeking, they absolutely must repent. If they don't, woe to a wicked generation. But this generation was always seeking, never repenting. How different than Nineveh? How different than the Queen of Sheba? She came either from Africa or Arabia. She was a pagan. And yet if even these, a Ninevite and the Queen of Sheba, repented from so much further away, with so much less knowledge and evidence, attracted to so much lesser people, though Jonah and Solomon pointed to Christ, how much more unacceptable for this generation to not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that they may be saved. It was all terribly unacceptable. They may have sought, but they weren't repenting. But the Ninevites, the Queen of Sheba, they did so mightily. They did so earnestly with great cost. And now these will stand up on the judgment day and condemn Jesus' generation. That was the fruit of it all. And so he said, this is a wicked generation. What would Jesus say of our generation? If he looked over at ours, what would he say? Well, see for yourself. Paul warns that the last days, not only Jesus' generation before 70 AD, but the stretch of that throughout history, will have people that are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's going to mark people. Do we not see, perhaps we know people who are always seeking religious things and yet never coming to a point of repentance? Some want God to give them some sign about whether he even is or his will for them. And yet, even when things turn in their favor, they still don't repent. They doubt, they disbelieve. Others want to add to their knowledge, and they're not concerned to remove their sin and their guilt. Still others readily ask about religious things, and yet hardly come to think on their own sinful condition or Christ's claims. Isn't it interesting to see the modern man seeking to discover certain things? Cures for cancer, keys to the past, wonders about the future, how better to do certain things, and yet he will not submit himself to the tried and proven way of Christianity. Politicians using God's name, undermining his place. Scientists interacting with his creation in ways far closer than you and I ever will, and yet they deny his existence. Philosophers inquiring about being in existence, yet suppressing the clear statement of God that his fingerprints are all over the creation. Politically, scientifically, religiously, this generation too is often seeking, never repenting. A wicked generation pretends to seek the truth, but never repents of sin. But no sign will be given it, but the sign of Jonah. Jesus Christ, dead and alive again for convicted, repenting, believing sinners. Because God has furnished a day when he will judge mankind by the one whom he has appointed by raising him from the dead. That's the only sign. And that's why we preach Christ crucified and raised again. Well, Jesus didn't use the word woe at this point, but you can tell that it's reverberating when he says, this is a wicked generation. But it leads us to the woes that come up under a second point. Not only is a wicked generation always seeking and never repenting, but is appearing holy and acting hypocritically. It gives one impression, yet is another. And like the true meaning of the word hypocrite, an actor with a mask who leads us to judge beneath what really is, a wicked generation intentionally gives a wrong impression. This was the Pharisee at verses 37 to 44. Jesus had no sooner finished rebuking his generation when it is surprising that a Pharisee invites him over to lunch. We wouldn't expect that, but Jesus accepted. And he gets to this Pharisee's house, and unlike the Pharisee's intricate and involved custom, he doesn't wash his hands before he eats a certain way that the religious leaders did in that day. Literally, he didn't baptize himself, which to us shows that the New Testament word doesn't mean total immersion, but cleansing. That's another sermon, though. But you can imagine Jesus' shock. And the shock on this Pharisee's face is what has just happened here. Maybe Jesus did it intentionally. I don't know. But there he is confronting more wickedness on a more specific level among a specific people. These now are a decidedly religious people. He not only rebukes them, he goes further, as is fitting for the religious. Woe to you, Pharisees. I mean, what a scene this must have been in this house. There's nothing like this prominent guest offending his hosts because of the truth. But as you know, Jesus has a point that he must make. And it is that this generation is a wicked generation. It appears holy, but it acts hypocritically. Just look at the woes and rebukes of Jesus to the Pharisee. One, the Pharisee is concerned for the outside over the inside. As it were, he cleaned the outside of his cup, but not the inside of his cup. Now, that's what you and I do in our kitchens, don't we? Do we only wash the outside of the cup? No, we sometimes not only throw it in the dishwasher, even after the dishwasher, we might inspect it, and see if there's some stain or lipstick still on it, or rim of coffee, as is often the case in my own mugs, on the inside. We want the cup to be clean on the inside. Imagine serving a guest and having lipstick on the inside or a ring on the inside of his coffee cup. No, we clean the inside as well as the outside. We don't merely wash the hair upon our head. We brush the teeth within our head. We don't just wash the outside of the car. We change the oil. At least we're supposed to change the oil on the inside. So who then cleans only the outside but not the inside with the things of God? A wicked generation does that. Particularly religious people even can do that. You probably know John Wesley's words, that cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, the Pharisees believed that long before Mr. Wesley. The thing about the Pharisees, though, is that they put the next two as cleanliness is before godliness. Cleanliness is in front of godliness. And that's what Jesus is exposing. There are many of the like of the Pharisees, even today. They look good, but they are bad. They look like Christians. They talk like Christians. They may vote like Christians or hang with Christians, but they're not Christians. They're not. They don't have an inner cleansing. They don't have God's Word and Spirit having applied the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse and wash away their sins. That's why Christ's blood was shed, that it would be applied. Like the Pharisee, it's because they've not really come to Christ openly. They've not come sincerely to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've kept some part of them that's hidden. They've covered it. They want to justify themselves, and therefore their religion lacks heart, because it's their heart that they've not brought. They'll bring their words. They'll bring their lips. They'll bring their hands, but they don't bring their heart. And it's an unclean cup on the inside. That's the hypocrite. He appears holy, but he acts hypocritically. We should examine ourselves, shouldn't we? Since Jesus is here talking to religious people, we might never curse with our mouths. Oh, we would never do that, would we? But inside, are we maybe screaming profanities loudly at people? We might never have sex outside of marriage. But do we not entertain forbidden lusts with our heart, with our eyes? This is the kind of thing that Jesus is exposing. It's one thing to say, God be merciful to me, the sinner. God have mercy on me, the adulterer. God be merciful to me, on the violent swearer. But it's quite another thing to say, look at how righteous I am in the presence of God and among watching eyes. A wicked generation appears holy without being holy. And so wash the inside of your cup. Make sure that the inside is cleansed by the blood of Christ. A second issue under this is that they had a concern for the trivial over the weighty. The Pharisee took the principle of tithing, which God commands in Scripture for ancient and modern times, and then they made all these additional commands and tedious rules to go with it. It couldn't have been easy. Think about it. It couldn't have been easy to cut all their garden herbs up so that they had an exact portion of a tenth which they could tithe. That's not easy. That's very tedious. And the problem was, is that while they were tediously cutting up their mint leaves and their garden herbs, they were so distracted and so busy with the time that would have took that understandably then, who would have time to do justice, to love God and neighbor? They didn't. They had a greater love, actually, for the chief priests or the chief seats, as Jesus said. And the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Too busy cutting up their leaves for their tithe. These things, Jesus said, you should have done without neglecting the other. You should have just brought the tithe in. Don't bother cutting it up into all these tedious things. Do your tithe, but more importantly, love your neighbor. Love your God. Walk humbly with him and do justice. We look around and we can see much the same today. We see churchgoers, religious people doing for God what they think he likes. Others think they understand the scripture, and yet their way is so far from scripture. We see other religious people arguing tedious points of theology while real people in real situations with real needs go unnoticed by the church. Unnoticed even in the church. We see religious people concerned for various issues that set against the commands to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Contend for the faith. These appear very trivial. And on the day of judgment, all these tedious concerns, we will give no thought to them. Yet a wicked generation is much concerned with the trivial over the weighty. I wonder where you stand with this point. Are you concerned for trivial things that really don't matter? Or are you concerned for weighty things that do very much matter before God? Another aspect of this appearing holy and acting hypocritically is that they favored themselves over others. The Pharisees, verse 43, loved the chief seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. But listen, it's a grave danger for the Christian to crave celebrity. It's a grave danger. James reminds us that friendship with the world is hostility with God. And to make yourself a friend to the world is to make yourself an enemy to God. Do we really want celebrity as a Christian? Every member of a so-called worship band, every televangelist, every Christian author, every Christian radio personality, every Christian minister should ask himself, is the recognition I receive for my Christianity, is that what makes me feel good? We should all ask ourselves this question. And would I feel less about my place in Christianity if I didn't have it? We can so love the congratulations, the approval, the recognition that people may put upon us. And if the answer is yes, then it's said to us as it was said to the Pharisee. You're like concealed tombs. You're like the people who walk over unaware. Just as unmarked graves weren't there to warn the distracted pedestrian, so we, if we are such people, can pollute and defile other people as they come near us. Not knowing our hypocrisy, only seeing our apparent holiness, we can do grave damage. That's what these men were doing. Such is the wicked generation. Finally, we see that a wicked generation is always hindering, never helping with the things of the kingdom. We might distinguish the Pharisee now from the lawyer. This would be maybe the fault-finding moralist as a Pharisee, compared with a fault-finding moralist who happens to be a seminary professor as the lawyer. You read the New Testament and you come across the word lawyer, it doesn't mean he's a prosecuting or defense attorney. This is like the seminary professor. This is the lawyer. Now, at verse 45, one of these lawyers, apparently also at the lunch, was upset with Jesus that he said to the Pharisee what he said. And he came to the Pharisee's defense, but he had his own offense all the same. Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. There's the feel-good, wicked generation. The truth is an insult. Perhaps the man thought that Jesus would back off. Maybe that Jesus would rethink, beg his pardon, and take back what he said. But this man was sadly mistaken. As people of this generation may be with Jesus Christ. Woe to you lawyers as well. And here's Jesus now with another platform on which he must speak. He just met the feel-good lawyer with no boo-hoo, but woe after woe after woe. Three of them, just like the Pharisee. How were they wicked? As the Pharisee and the sign-demanding people. They were those who hindered but didn't help. Note the woe of verse 1 at verse 46. Rather than tend to weightier matters like justice and love, they weighed people down with burdens that they couldn't carry. And that was bad enough. But then these men would say, oh, that's too heavy for you? Well, it's too heavy for me then. I can't help you with these kinds of things. That's what happens when the gospel is not preached. The only thing left is law. Rules. And people don't really need more law. They need law to convict them, to show them to Christ so that they may be set free from laws, rules that they can't keep. Aren't you dissatisfied with your own living up to your own standard? And now put it before the things of God and you're utterly crushed under the weight of his laws. These men couldn't. And so they didn't help hindered people. They're like the Egyptian taskmasters who double the quota and yet don't provide the means to fulfill it. These are like the neighborhood kid that makes the claim of all that he can do. And then when the younger neighborhood kid says, well, let's see you do it, he doesn't do it. That's what these guys were like with the things of God. They all added their unwarranted commands, hot air religiosity. We might liken what the lawyers were about to the people this way. Imagine the IRS study Bible. How's that for a picture as to what the lawyers were like? The IRS study Bible. Imagine if we use that come Bible study in the fall. Imagine being guided by the IRS study Bible. How thick would the thing be? Could we even get through it? We have enough trouble with our taxes. Now our morality. That's what the lawyers were to these people. And yet are there not religious leaders today that force heavy burdens on people? They're burden layers. Here's how you must school your children. Here's the acceptable way to dress modestly. You're not free to apply biblical principles prayerfully by yourself. That's why you have a pastor. If you're going to make an important decision, then you need to get the approval of your elders first. I'll tell you, there are people and churches that are about this very thing. Jesus said, woe to you lawyers as well, especially to you kind of people. There are many such things. We could apply it to home life, with parents, that lay incredibly burdensome and tedious and unnecessary rules on children. Teachers who lay unfathomable burdens on students. Employers, especially in the modern age, who oppress their workers. They hinder them. They frustrate them. They don't help them. What would Jesus say? This is a wicked generation. There's a second woe at verses 47 to 51. The wicked generation has no use for the godly in past ages, so the lawyers erected monuments to the slain prophets. Were they honoring them? They're building them monuments. These are memorial stones for our prophets. And yet, that's not the way Jesus looked at it. The way Jesus looked at it is, you have no reverence for the Word of God. You have no respect for the prophets that He had sent. Your fathers killed them. And you're the ones who are building their monuments. You are, in a sense, ensuring that you're dead. Why can I say that? Because in a matter of time, you're going to be doing the very same thing to me. You've done it to all the prophets from Abel at the beginning of the Bible and to Zechariah, the end of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And you're going to do the same because I bring the same message and I speak in the same vein. And not only that, but those apostles and prophets that I'm going to send to speak as I've just spoken, you're going to persecute them. You're going to kill and murder them as well. You're not those who honor the memory of the Word of God. No, you are those who hate the Word of God. You persecute against those who bring the Word of God. And you, to seal the deal, you build the monument to make sure that they're slain. That's what you're doing. I think that everybody probably was not eating at that lunch. Just imagine the way Jesus probably said it. The force. Maybe the volume. Certainly the truth and the conviction of it. Jesus accused. He charged, he prosecuted that generation. That in a matter of, 40 days for Nineveh, 40 years for that generation, and all these things came upon them. Christ judged them because they didn't repent. They hindered, but they didn't help. Do we not see some of this today? Do we not see Jesus Christ not only less welcome in our public life and speech, but don't we see that He is hated more and more? The feel good are insulted and offended by Him just the same. And they're like the lawyer who say, "Teacher, when you say that, you insult us too." It's the feel good age. I don't think a feel good age will ever submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ, unless God is gracious to them. We see religious leaders that distort the Word of God. Some religious leaders that will not even read or preach the Word of God. To be doing that would be met at some points with hate speech. It's happening in other places of the world. You go to preach against a certain subject and it's met as though it's hate speech. We may see that more and more. But who are the haters? They're those who hinder the things of Christ and don't help those that are receptive to the things of Christ. So there's the third woe at verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers! You took away the key of knowledge. You yourselves didn't enter. You hindered those who were entering. You shut the door on some people. I think there are probably many people who have had the door shut on them by some lawyer, some Pharisee. And it's a grievous sight to see. But those who truly sought the truth would hear Jesus as the door. The way, the truth, the life. But no one comes to the Father except through Him. And while there was woe for a wicked generation, there would be, and there still is today, blessing for those who hear. So that marks the wicked generation, always seeking, never repenting, appearing holy, acting hypocritically, always hindering, never helping. But friend, if these mark you, then you must repent of sin. You must repent of sin. You should come to Jesus for inner cleansing. You should come to Christ for heart change. That's why His blood was shed. That's why His Spirit was sent forth. That's why the gospel is preached each week. As Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, be saved from what? From this perverse generation. There are not only your sins, but the generation of which you are a part. You should be warned with living in it, living like it, continuing with it. And if you've heard Christ, if you've come to Christ from out of a wicked generation, you need to live for Christ. That's what you have to do. You should seek Christ. You should hear Christ. You should receive and obey and reflect Christ. You remember what Paul said in light of the crooked generation. Prove yourselves blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you also appear as lights in the world. I think that's what Jesus was getting at. In verse 33, he talks about light. One hears Jesus, and so he lights a lamp. One then believes and turns to obey Jesus, and he puts that light not in the cellar, not under a basket, but on a lampstand. In other words, he shows forth the truth of new gospel light. Is this you? Is this what you are doing? What do you think of all this? What do you do with the things that Jesus has spoken? He goes on at verse 34, and he gives more words, and he says, basically, how are your eyes? How's your seeing, given this light that has now come upon you? Is it clear? Is it healthy? Or is it dark? Do you have sort of cataracts spiritually? What's your spiritual health? How do you see spiritual things? What's your body like? What's the health of your eye? Again, the problem's not insufficient light. The problem is that people are shutting themselves to the light. We take a blind man outside today and we have him gaze up into the sky. What blind man would say, "Where's the sun?" He would only say that because he's blind. He can't see it. You take a person who has eyes out there to see and he says, "Oh, the sun, it's beautiful." The issue is not more light. The issue is the ability to see the light as it is. And Jesus said, these are blind guides. Don't follow these people. For those who saw the truth, as I pray you do, you say, Jesus is the truth. I'll not be a part of a wicked generation. And the reason is because believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says of you, you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. You're light in the Lord. So will you seek and repent? Will you appear holy because you are holy? And will you not hinder, but instead help toward the things of the kingdom of Christ and other people's entering in? I admit we've heard some hard things today. Not easy to preach such a message. And yet Jesus wants it said. He wants it preached. If you have ears to hear what He said, a taste to savor these things, they're feel-good food in the best sense of the word. This is healthy meats and vegetables that give strength to the soul. We may wish they had more salt, maybe more sugar in them, but they're healthy all the same, even though they may be difficult for a time to chew. God, give us the fruit of these things, that we not be a wicked generation, but a holy people, righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, your word is true. Every command is flawless. They've been refined, as it were, in a furnace 7 times with perfect heat. And when they're spoken and as they're applied by your Spirit, they are effective for all of your purposes. May that be so for us today. Perhaps there is some person that will, in the reach of this message, be warned and truly seek and repent and be about the things of true Christianity with all their heart. May it be for each one of us in this room, adult and child. May we be warned even as we're welcomed by a holy God. Bless this word for your and our sake in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.